Let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 13 this morning. Romans chapter 13. We've been working through the idea of how we should live for God inside of an upside down world. And every way and every day we look around us and see that things are not as they were created to be, but are feeling the constant and continual effects of the fall. What I'm trying to do is help us think right about the world around us and how we should live within it so that we don't get carried away actually by the winds of the craziness, which sometimes comes at us from God rejecting angles, right? They have abandoned the truth of God, and so it tries to squeeze you into a pattern of living that way. But as is often the case, we are prone to reactionism, and the counter wind can push us to directions that are also contrary to the Word of God, yet under the banner of doing what God wants us to do. Right. And so we have to really make certain that we're not carried away by those winds, even if those winds are the kind of winds like Ephesians 4 describes as the cunning craftiness of deceitful men. Right. There can be people who claim to speak for God who in fact are speaking things contrary to God. The authority is not found in the spokesman, but in the scriptures. So we have to constantly press ourselves to look at what God says in His Word and then move from that into the application of daily living to make certain that we don't find ourselves claiming to say things on God's behalf, which God has not said. What a horrible position to put ourselves in is to claim to be spokespeople for God when God hasn't said that. We need to guard ourselves against that and be very careful on that front. We started last week, well, really, just quick review. Proverbs 14, there's a universal standard, applies to all people in all places at all times. And that standard, Romans 1, is something that is known by all, and God will hold all people accountable for knowingly violating His standard. Because of the general revelation of God and His creation, all people know that He exists and they have an awareness of His ordinances, that they are aware by virtue of bearing His image and having the capacity of conscience that their actions are either in line with God's will revealed in nature or contrary to it. The conscience, Romans 2 says, will either excuse or accuse based on whether or not they have met the standard that God has established. And so that's a standard operative in all people, at all times, in all places, and God will hold all people accountable for that because the violation of it is a rejection of something they know, not something they don't know. And so that standard is there. And that liability, that accountability or liability to judgment is something that has both temporal and eternal or ultimate consequences. We all recognize the ultimate consequence. The Bible says we'll all stand before God and give an account of ourselves. So every human will give an answer to God for how they have responded to His standard revealed to them in creation. That's certain from Scripture. But there are elements of God's judgment which actually are temporal now. A part of that is what, in a sort of a technical term, is reprobation. Romans 1 says God gave them over, right? When people reject the light of His testimony, God actually gives them over to darkness. And so the downgrade of human living is an aspect of God's judgment, that God, in fact, is not just passively letting the world play out like he wound up the clock and it's just moving along, but that God is actually active, bringing consequences of rejection upon people and cultures. But also the exercise of judgment against these things has been given specifically to human government, right? We are not actually to be the vigilantes that enforce the law of God, the moral law of God, that we go around and execute people by virtue of our self-appointed authority. But instead, God, starting in Genesis chapter 9, instituted among humans a civil authority which carried the exercise of that power. And that's what Paul's referring to here in Romans chapter 13. So let's read again the whole passage and then work our way through it. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So last week, we actually looked at the first four verses of it, worked our way through seeing the scope of human of authority. He calls it the governing authority. So I don't think you can make the case biblically that this limits it to one single aspect. Some try to say, well, that's just the highest authority, not lesser authorities. But Peter says that it's the emperor and the governor as sent by him. So it extends down the chain of hierarchy in that regard. The source of the authority, it says in verse 1, is that it's from God, that God is the one who has established authority within human relations. And so we need to see it as that. Then the selection of authorities was the end of verse 1. Those which exist are established by God. So this is really nothing different than Jesus acknowledging before Pilate. He says, you would have no authority except it was given you from above. Right? So here's the man that's going to sentence Jesus to death. And Jesus says, your authority came from above. Right, so that ought to really sort of, I think, just eliminate the tendency for people to go, well, the only right authority is the authority that does exactly what God says to do. If someone doesn't do right, then they've lost their right to be an authority. No, that's not the way it works. I mean, Paul's writing here about the Roman Empire, and it was certainly not marked by Christian rulers or princes. What he's saying is that even those governments which we would see as hostile to God still are in power by virtue of the sovereign rule of God. He raised up Pharaoh, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, he raised up Cyrus, he raised up the Roman Empire. Right? That God is the one who lifts up one and puts down another, the psalmist says. So we need to guard against the tendency to go, to take what is the clear teaching of Scripture and then invalidate it by external teaching. So somebody comes up with a theory and then we all of a sudden take their theory and contradict what's clearly revealed. Right? We can't do that. Then we saw in verse 2, our submission to it, the foundation of that is that it's actually related to God. If you are defying this command, right, you resist authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So Paul would see it as a believer's responsibility to submit to the powers that are ordained of God because God's the one who ordained them. So you're actually submitting to God by obeying what he says here. All right, so that's the framework, and the guard against it is a warning that you'll not receive condemnation connected to it. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the responsibility. I did the flyover last week, but now we need to sort of zero in a little bit. Look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So you can see two times it's described as being God's minister or servant. First part of verse 4, for good, right? And then in the latter part of verse 4, as an avenger that brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So normally when we talk about the proper responsibility of human good, human government, we see it as the praise of well-doing and the punishment of wicked doing. That's why God instituted it as a protection and preservation of human society, because mankind left to itself was spiraling down. Every imagination of its thought was wickedness in Genesis chapter 6. So God judged the earth. And then to protect against that kind of spiraling down, he instituted human government so that what is good might be praised and what is evil might be punished. I mean, that's the pattern for it. So rather than a scathing rejection of government, Paul says it's a minister of God for these things, that it's actually a friend, not a foe, that it is something ordained by God to promote or reward that which is good and to deal with that which is evil. And in fact, the word ministry there, the minister, is the word that we get our English word deacon from. So it is the same kind of servant of God that we think of deacon as a servant in the church. So God has appointed it to be his servant, to exercise these things in the ordination of human functioning. And the flip side of the reward is retribution. Rather than being a friend to the evildoer, government is supposed to be his foe, a terror to him, that those who are defying and doing what's wrong would be confronted by. And it has the power to do that. Look at verse 4, all the way up to the taking of human life. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, it has the power of the sword for specifically this purpose. And as I mentioned last week, that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If government in punishing evil can take the life of the evildoer, then government can do anything lesser than that, right? You'd probably be down to can issue a fine, right? It has the greatest power. It can take your life. It can exercise lesser powers to try and thwart evil and stop evil in that way. And that's minister of God in doing that. So here's what we need to think through that, okay? Because I don't think that's probably like terribly new ground, right? But the way we have to work from the scriptures is then sort of take and think through the ramifications of that, right? And one of which was what I already alluded to, that the pattern in the scripture is not vigilantism, right? We don't have a personal, individual responsibility to punish evil. And so we need to guard against that, especially as the fabric of our culture gets pulled deeper and deeper, right? So, I mean, even in the framework of the assassination attempt a couple of weeks ago, that's someone thinking that they can take the personal responsibility to stop something they think is a threat to our society. Okay, now, because it happened by non-Christian kinds of labels, we might just write that off, right? But you have people advocating today what seem to be principles of Christian response to evil rulers that butt up close to that, right? That you would have people calling for civil war in order to impose the law of Christ on the law of the land, right, is starting to go in that kind of direction. That instead of it being the responsibility of civil government to deal with this, we can take it into our own hands. That person's evil, so I have a right to stop that person. And it's God's institution of human government that has that responsibility. And we need to guard against those impulses, because they might be just the wacko here and there that's saying it, but that's how the tide starts to shift, when it starts to change people's sentiments about things. But it also is important that we think then about the if I could put it this way, the distinct spheres of God-ordained authority within human relations. And this is really important when we try to think out what Paul's saying here. If we could think of it as there's sort of four spheres. There's a personal sphere where we all have some responsibility and authority, jurisdiction over our own lives. As Baptists, that's why we believe in a doctrine called individual soul liberty. No external authority can compel your belief system. You actually are responsible for your beliefs before God. And so there's a kind of authority that's given to the individual that's supposed to be respected by the other spheres, right? It's a real jurisdiction or sphere. Personal, there's authority within the family as ordained by God, right? And that authority is within the family, not given to it by some other authority, right? I'll put the other two on the table, church and government, right? So you could go personal, familial, ecclesial, civil. Parents don't get their authority from the church. Parents don't get their authority from the government, right? God ordained the home, the family, and established the authority structure within it, right? The church can ordain pastors and commission missionaries. It doesn't ordain parents and commission parents. That's something God established, right? Families don't get their authority from the government, because God has established these spheres. The rule of authority is within it. Okay, same with the church. Same with civil government. So we should see these as being alongside of each other. And where it starts to get confusing for us, I think, is we are individuals who actually are parts of families, are parts of churches, and are parts of governments. And so sometimes we think that it all sort of melds together, but it's not. I'm actually supposed to think in each sphere so that I understand what my responsibilities are there. And I don't mesh them all together. And the reason I say this is because what's part of what's happening in the push toward, formal ways, it'd be called like Christian Reconstructionism or technical term of like theonomy. Theo is God, nomine with law, so God's law. And so people are claiming that in fact it should be like this: individual, family, government, church, exercising authority over all of them. God's law means the church has to influence and govern sort of the operations of human life. And in fact, we need to be careful because Paul could speak about a pagan government, Rome, and describe it as having legitimate God-given authority. Okay, there's a distinction that we have to guard there so that we don't start to push toward usually it ends up being a state church, but you have people trying to argue for a church state as well. And we need to guard ourselves against that kind of argument. It's attractive when we see the world going crazy, right? It's attractive to us, but that doesn't make it right, right? We have to guard ourselves against that kind of a thing and make certain that we're not. Another important, and it really comes down to, if you think about this, good and evil. So how are good and evil defined for us? And I would suggest to you that what we need to think about is the way Romans has unfolded its argument. In Romans chapter 1, the framework of good and evil was established within creation, right? That actually it's what we'd call the moral law or the natural law that establishes the standard of good and evil. So when Paul says here, they are supposed to be to the praise of what is good and to punish what is evil, he's not saying to the Roman believers, so take out your Bible and make it the rule for what's good and what's evil for the government. He's actually already said in Romans chapter 1 that creation has established that. It's a rule of life that applies to all people at all times in all places. Right? It's not actually, he's not saying in any way, for instance, to what would have been a largely Jewish or wrestling with the Jewish questions, he's certainly, I think we'd all say, he's not saying, so turn back into the Old Testament and find out what the Mosaic law said was good and evil and make that the rule of your government. Right? He's not saying that. And in fact, the New Testament says very little about the issues of what we'd normally think of as civil law, right? So he's making the case, I believe, that there's a standard for human living that government should recognize, rooted in the natural order of things, and that standard is the standard that is to be set and covered as it works through. He's not talking about the Mosaic law or some specially revealed law. So again, I'm trying to walk a little slowly through it because I don't want to just fire a bunch of stuff out there. I really want us to be able to think, because this is very different than sometimes what you'll popularly hear, right? Well-meaning people wanting to grab the Bible and make the case for what's good and evil as the rule of the land. And I think we need to think carefully when we do that, right? Just think carefully about what's going on. Okay, so we're talking here about general revelation, not special revelation. So when we use those two categories, the general in general revelation does not mean that God spoke in sort of fuzzy terms. Well, that's generally true is not the point of it. It's general. It's what I said. It's actually revelation that's given to all people in all places, right? It's not, don't think general versus specific. It's general versus special revelation. So when God appears to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments, that's special revelation, right? He's speaking the Mosaic Law into the rule of Israel. And so Moses had a law code given from God that was revealed specially to the people of Israel, was the rule of life for them. What we're talking about is the kind of revelation, Romans chapter 1 says, that comes through an innate knowledge that God exists. Romans 1, it's evident to them, right? So they know he exists, and that there's an order to the creation so that certain acts are against nature, right? And therefore, because they're against nature, they're actually against nature's God. And that there is in the outworking of that an ordinance of God that the violation of these things actually brings penalties from God. And if you remember in Romans 1, the list of things that were viewed as a violation of this law, this moral law or natural law, included all kinds of human relation things, right? Murder, obviously, but gossip and slander, stealing, right? There's something hardwired into human life to know that life and property have inherent boundaries connected to them. I can't just walk up and take your property and say, so prove to me it's wrong. Right? It's actually evident to all that such things are wrong, that it's contrary to the outworking of God's moral law and the plan that he has to rule everything. In fact, the scriptures clearly indicate this. Remember, we were working through 1 Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a man involved in an incestuous relationship, and he says, the Gentiles don't even permit that. What he's saying there is, like, unbelieving people, no, this isn't right. There's a recognition of the moral boundaries of the physical relationship when it comes to family, right? So that's something that people know. And in fact, there's a great example in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, it's great and odd at the same time, right? Remember, Sarah must have been a very attractive woman because she's like close to 90 and Abraham's still covering for her. He did it twice. Pharaoh, he said, tell him you're my sister. In Genesis 20, he goes to Abimelech and he says, tell him you're my sister. And so Abimelech hears about her and takes her into his harem. And God confronts Abimelech in a dream, right? And then Abimelech, a pagan, says to Abraham, had I known she was your wife, I never would have taken her. Like, he knew, I mean, if she was single, she's just your sister. I've got no problem having a whole harem full of women, but I'm not going to take a married woman for that. He knew the boundary of marriage was something that he didn't have to have a verse to tell him that. He knew that. The boundary of marriage established a level of sin that was different. And he said, I wouldn't have done that. And then he says to Abraham, what you did to me ought not to be done to people. So here's a pagan who's going, you shouldn't have lied to me like that and put me in that position. Right? That's what I'm saying to you. There's a moral consciousness that recognizes the boundaries of sin and good. And it doesn't require a Bible verse attached to it. Right? The conscience of man is echoing the moral law of God in that way. And so we must guard, I think, against two, what I would say, opposing errors, right? The one is to say, which is happening now. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase Christian nationalism. Many of you heard that. I mean, it's the problem in our culture is, right? It actually could mean believing that there's a God and you're a Christian nationalist, right? I mean, that was the big kerfluffle a few months ago is that some news commentator was talking about contemporary people and saying, well, these kinds of people think that our rights derive from God rather from ourselves. And everyone else went like, have you not read the Declaration of Independence? Right. That's not, if that's Christian nationalism, then that's actually how we were founded. Right. But that's not the issue. Right. There are people saying and calling for moving to the imposition of the word of God over the government in such a way is that it would exclude those who are not Christians from. I think I mentioned a couple months ago, a guy came after me at a conference I was speaking because I was raising questions about this issue, right? Because here's one of the most, I just had to cycle whole three words there. Let me put this, one of the most ridiculous lines of argument. Right, Matthew 28 says, go make disciples of all the nations. So there's a whole sort of rising up of people who say, see, it's nations that we're to disciple. So that means we need to turn our nation into a discipled nation and make it conform to the teaching of God, right? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So we're going to impose the teachings of Christ on the nation. That's the Great Commission. The problem is the word nation translated there is the word ethne. It's translated alternatively Gentiles, right? In him, the Gentiles will trust. That's the word ethne. Or that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. That's the same word translated nation because it's not referring to a geopolitical unit. It's referring to people groups that have a common culture and language and really primarily in distinction from the Jewish people, because it's always used that way, the Jews and the nations. So Jesus is commissioning them to go out into all the world, like Mark says, or to every remote part of the earth, like Acts says. He's not saying, work your way into the halls of government and impose the teachings of Jesus over it. That's not what we're commissioned to do. And people who are doing that are missing the point of Romans chapter 13 because Paul never tries to do that. Paul doesn't say, so find a way to turn Rome into a Christian empire. He says, to live under the authority of a God-ordained government structure. And so we have to guard ourselves from that kind of tendency. And that's why we shouldn't talk about it as being any kind of church over state or the Bible should be the law of the land type of thing. We're talking about the moral law of Christ. And as I said, it's part of the transition that happened between the old covenant with Israel and what Christ has commissioned us to do. The Mosaic covenant was putting a fence around a people and forming them into a nation, a government structure. Right? They had civil laws that prescribed what they could eat, what they could wear, They're building codes inside the Mosaic Law. Or if you have a house with a flat roof, you have to build a parapet to protect people, which is an outworking application of the moral responsibility to love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself, you do things that will protect your neighbor, not put them at risk. Right? So it was the fleshing out of what it meant to be separate from the peoples around them, and God gave that to them. But that, the book of Galatians, for instance, chapter 3 says, was from Sinai up to Christ. And we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. And that doesn't mean we're without law. We're under the law of Christ. But that law applies to those who are Christ. It has to do with those of us who have trusted in Christ. It's the rule of life for us. It is actually not supposed to be the rule of life for those who don't know Christ, right? The rule of life for them is still the same as Romans chapter 1, and it's the same as it was before Sinai, right? So if you think about human history, Moses is like 1450, 1500 years before Christ. There's a lot of time before that, and people were under the law. That's Romans chapter 1. There was a revelation of the character of God and his expectations of right human living, and that's why God sent judgment. Right? If there was no standard, why did God wipe out the world in Genesis chapter 6? There clearly was a standard that they knew and they defied, and so God sent judgment. Then God put in place government to exercise his wrath against evil doing. That's what Romans 13 is telling us. So God's plan in the outworking of what he's doing is he has temporarily set aside the nation of Israel. There are still promises that remain for them. We know that from Romans 9 through 11. But in between Christ's first and second coming, the church has been commissioned to go to the nations and preach the gospel and call people to trust in Christ. And as converts to Christ, we live as aliens and strangers in the lands where we are. That's why Paul can say our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek one which is to come. That's why Jesus could say to Pilate in the midst of his trial, if my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight. But it's not. Right? Jesus was saying, I'm going to be doing something that runs parallel to the rule of God's universal kingdom over all things. I'm going to be gathering up a people for my namesake. I'm going to be building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we can't confuse those things and act as if what Jesus is doing is actually coming up with an alternative government system presently. Believe me, he is going to. The book of Revelation is clear that the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God. He's going to come and rule and reign in righteousness, but right now he's calling out a people for himself through the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to remember about that. And the moral law is certainly, it fits with scripture because it's grounded in God's nature and creation order, right? So when we know from nature that we should not commit murder, and the Bible also says we should not commit murder, it's not that we're saying we wouldn't know that you shouldn't murder unless God gave us special revelation. We actually know it from general revelation, and it is affirmed in special revelation. Right? That's what's happening. That in one way we could see even many of the things in the Mosaic Law had preceding responsibilities that were then incorporated in the Mosaic Law and continue in the New Testament teaching for us, right? We have them repeated in the New Testament because they actually are grounded in the moral law of God. It's not something that's bound to Israel. It's in the very fabric of God's creation. So we don't pit them against each other. The point, though, is to say that when we're in the midst of discussing how government should function in an unbelieving world, you've probably seen how effective it is to quote Bible verses to lost people about politics. Right? If you're talking evangelism, then just keep quoting the Bible, because it is the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. But convincing people about the moral law, when it's revealed to them in nature, by trying to shift it away from that to special revelation, has the tendency for people who don't accept special revelation to just dismiss it out of hand. Well, you're just trying to tell me what a Christian should do, and I'm not a Christian. But that's actually not what we're trying to do. We're trying to say this is what God's rule is for all people in all places, because it lines up with his creation. And so we shouldn't confuse it in that. We don't surrender anything, right, in terms of God's provision for a civic life. And because it's universal and timeless, we can expect people to be aware of it even as they resist it. And we can appeal to it even when they don't accept the scriptures. I mean, think about the issue of abortion. I would venture to say 99 out of 100 people you meet would say infanticide is wrong. Right? They would say killing a newborn baby is wrong. I've never yet in my life met someone who says it's okay. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if people keep pushing their twisted logic to that, right? But think about it. If I'm talking with somebody who thinks abortion is okay, if I start where we both agree, do you think it's wrong to kill a newborn? They'd probably say yes. And then I say, okay, so let's just back it up 2 hours. Put that baby back in the womb. Is it okay to kill that baby then? And if so, what's the difference between that baby 2 hours before its birth and 2 hours after its birth? What moral principle are you using to say a fully viable child inside the womb can be killed, but the same child can't be killed outside? And if you acknowledge that 2 hours before birth, you shouldn't kill the child, let's start backing back up and help me understand where you see there is some line that gets crossed, which makes that child something other than what it is. Because it's a baby there, you say can't be killed. It's a baby in the womb that you don't think should be killed in the last week of its pregnancy. So can you tell me a moral reason where we cross a line and that baby starts to become something other than a human? Where is that? Right? And you could walk that back, and really the only logical, consistent answer would be is before it became an embryo, when it was just an egg and a sperm. Right? Now, is an unbeliever going to accept that? Some do, because the pro-life crowd isn't all Christians. Right? Some people recognize that. The person who's absolutely committed to another moral principle, what they would say is the rights of the person carrying the child, they're going to ignore all of that evidence. right? But here's the point of it is I can make the argument based on the working of God's created order and appealing to the conscience of those who bear his image, right? I can make those arguments in the civic sphere in a way that actually has weight and authority because it comes from the way God made the world, right? God created everything and his character is stamped on it all, and it is bearing that orderliness, right? So what we want to not do as we live inside this upside down world is actually think that we can turn it back on its upside by somehow imposing a Christian standard on people who are not Christian. Because there's ample evidence from history that there really has never existed a Christian nation. And sometimes the Pharisaism and unrighteousness that got cloaked under it was deadly for the souls of people. It stands in the way of the gospel if everybody thinks because of their passport they're a Christian. Because being a part of a country that calls itself a Christian nation doesn't make you a Christian. And that's why Jesus was saying we're in a separate category. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And we don't want to blur that by adopting these kinds of approaches that so many seem determined to do in that regard. The other error, though, is to act as if we should be morally indifferent or apathetic. And that's not true either. Right? I mean, how many times do you hear, and again, I hope this isn't unkind to say, but hear people say something stupid like, you can't legislate morality. I mean, so we should get rid of laws against murder? I mean, isn't murder immoral? I mean, nobody believes you can't legislate morality. What we mean when we say that is, or if somebody says that, I hope what they mean is you can't change the heart by laws. And I agree with that. But the human government is actually not after changing the heart. It's actually against punishing evil. It's about promoting good. And so what we need to realize is that the answer to a misuse of the Bible to try and accomplish an objective the Bible never gives us, that is sort of Christianize America. Okay, the answer to that is not to say, well, let's let it go to hell in a handbag. I mean, you know, it's okay. Whatever happens, we should sort of be glad it's getting bad because the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. I mean, at no point would you ever take pleasure in unrighteousness, right? Genuine love does not rejoice in iniquity. At no point should we go, yeah, I hope it gets worse so I can be better at witnessing. That would not be true. Moral evil is evil because it's against God. And so what we should do is go, hey, there's a way in which we can advocate for and argue for genuine morality, because the consciences of all humans agree with us that there's right and wrong. And we shouldn't back away from that. It should matter to us. Now, I know sometimes we can look at a chapter like Romans 13 and go, man, it seems like government has this backward, right? It actually praises evil and punishes good. And what I'd say is I think probably the tendency for us to think that is we get too narrow of a window, right? We can be guilty of in our day because people profit by telling us all the bad stuff, right? You could have, you know, 300,000 police officers who are doing the right thing to do the wrong thing. That's what you're going to hear about, right? You can have 100 government programs that are exactly lined up with this, but the one that's not is what you're going to hear about. right? And so our tendency sometimes is to have too narrow of a window and not see that actually we enjoy a lot of benefits because God instituted human government. And Paul's certainly here speaking in principle terms. His remarks are general truth against civil authorities and reflect the original intent of God's design. He's certainly, right? I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, you know God was not pleased with all the kings of Israel and Judah. So there's nothing in the Bible to say all government gets it right. That won't come until Jesus comes back. But in principle form, it is the gift of God. And we should recognize that. So what should our responses? Just look real quickly at it. Verse 5, we should submit to it. Because that's the safe thing to do because of God, the wrath of it. But also it's the right thing to do for conscience sake. And verses 6 and 7 say we should support it. Right? We ought to pay our taxes. And I know we could debate about how much those should be, but I don't think we can say I object and abstain, right? We pay our taxes, and we're also to pay tribute or honor. Custom to whom custom, fear, that is respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. And we didn't read this morning, but verses 8 through 14, I would say, show us how our Christian life should be lived. We should shine as lights in the midst of the darkness. Look at what verse 12. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So rather than trying to overturn the government or completely reject its authority, Paul says, here's the key. If you live by love, verses 8 through 10, then you'll actually fulfill all that the law requires. And if you will let your light shine in the darkness, then you will be doing what Christ wants you to do. So rather than it becoming the obsession of believers to somehow rescue the past and restore it, right? We ought to live in light of God's truth here, that the government is God's ordained servant for civic good. So we ought to honor God by respectful and righteous citizenship. All right, so be careful not to embrace the rebellious, disrespectful spirit of our age. I mean, sometimes I'm shocked at the way believers will talk about people who are in positions of God-ordained authority. It ought not to be, right? Just because we disagree with somebody doesn't mean that we have a right to speak evil of them, especially when they hold a position ordained by God. We are eroding the very fabric of God's design for human living, right? Because all of human living has authority wrapped up in it. And the kind of disposition that is rebellious and autonomous in our day is not coming from the scriptures. If you can't live under authority, you've got a problem of obedience to God. I mean, that's as simple as it is. People who think they are a rule all to themselves are not lined up with what the scriptures say. Every one of us live under authority in this world, and God calls us to live in a way that pleases him. We need to be careful not to confuse the priorities of our citizenship. Our heavenly citizenship takes priority over our earthly citizenship, because this is eternal and this is temporal. We don't have a lasting city here. Doesn't mean I disregard it. I don't care about it. It means it can never take priority over my heavenly citizenship. I am a follower of Christ who lives in this world as an alien and stranger. So I am an ambassador for Christ, and that obligation has the highest priority for me. That's the highest claim on us. And what we ought to do is remember that the heart can only be changed by Christ through the gospel. I mean, the hope for our country, I mean, we're fragmented. I would say we're headed down paths that are darker and darker morally. The deep, real hope for our country is the gospel. Because it's only the gospel that can change the heart. Right? No amount of political power can change the heart. I'm thankful it can restrain evil. I'm thankful that it can promote good. But the thing that matters most is the heart, because the heart has eternal consequences. Right? If we win an election, but lose our testimony, we've sold out our birthright. If you win a political argument, but lose your ability to tell that person about the saving grace of Christ, you've missed out. Because long after the kingdoms of this world are in the dustbin of history, souls will live somewhere forever. And if you don't know Christ, you will spend eternity under the judgment of God. But the offer right now to all, God calls all people to repent because he's offered peace in Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. Christ can become your Lord, so that you have eternal hope in Christ. That's the most important thing. It's the most important thing for everybody in this room. It's the most important thing for the future of all people. Do they know when they stand before God, they will be accepted because of Christ and his righteousness? That Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sin and gave them eternal life, and they've trusted in Christ and Christ alone. That's the ultimate, most important answer that every one of us should care most about. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the gift of government, even though at times we could be frustrated by things and skeptical of motives or seriously bothered by the way power is being wielded. We are reminded again this morning that your hand rules over all things. And we don't know why some are put up and others are put down, other than you have a plan and a purpose, and you're working all things according to the counsel of your will. So help us to be people who trust you enough to yield to your will while we wait for our Savior to return, and to live responsibly in this world as followers of Christ, even if that means at times we're going against the grain, we're going against the current of culture. Help us to recognize that our highest loyalty is to Jesus Christ, who loved us and laid down his life for us so that we could have eternal life. And Lord, may we, as we walk through increasingly troubled times, not allow the noise around us to steal our heart away from the message we have that gives us hope and confidence, and may it not stifle our witness for Christ. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing, to live our lives as those who honor you by being respectful and righteous citizens in the midst of a world that has gone out of sync. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.